This afternoon, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk about when it's time for us to quit praying. I realize that this looks like a strange statement for us to consider, the idea for us to stop praying, because the Bible encourages us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5 and at verse 7 says to pray without ceasing. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus began to do some teaching on prayer, began with a parable. Luke tells us, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Indeed, the Bible encourages us to pray, tells us to be praying people. However, as you study the Scriptures, we see that prayer is not always the answer. There are times when God calls upon us to do something other than, or something in addition to prayer. And also, we understand that prayer is a privilege. Prayer is not a right that is granted to everyone, but it is a privilege that is given to the faithful child of God. And anyone who is not in a condition to be able to enjoy the privilege of prayer needs to stop praying and do something about their fellowship with God. And so what I want to do for a few moments this afternoon, I want us to consider some times when we actually need to stop praying and we need to turn our attention to remedying our fellowship with God. I want us to consider five things that would cause us to stop praying. And that doesn't mean, don't leave here this afternoon saying, "But the preacher said it's time to give up on prayer." That's not the case at all. But rather, there are times when we need to give our attention to something other than prayer, actually remedying our fellowship with God and making prayer possible. Number one, the alien sinner needs to stop praying for salvation. A person who is not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, is not in fellowship with God and thus does not enjoy the avenue of prayer that God has given unto His children. That doesn't mean that one cannot pray and be heard. As we just read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to ask and to seek and to knock. And it would be given, we would find, and it would be opened unto us. And a person who is searching the Scriptures, a person who is searching for their soul's salvation, they can certainly pray with regard to that. And I believe that God does hear that prayer, but prayer will not save. And the reason we mention that is because there are some who teach that prayer is what is necessary in order for one to be saved. There are some who practice a mourner's bench religion. And what they do is they'll get everybody worked up to a feverish pitch, and then the preacher will invite those sinners who need to come forward to the front row and to pray through for their salvation. And they'll come forward and they'll start praying, and the congregation will pray with them, and the music will be playing real loud, and it's in hopes that they'll pray through and they'll have an experience with the Holy Spirit. And thus they will achieve their soul salvation. The Bible doesn't teach anything of that sort. There are many others around about us that teach that one needs to pray the sinner's prayer. And that is simply praying a prayer that invites Jesus to come into their heart and to save their souls of sin. If you've gotten a hold of any religious literature from denominationalism, you perhaps have seen something like that written on the back of a tract. That if you want to be saved, you simply need to say this prayer and invite Jesus to come into your heart and to save you. Well, while this may be comforting, it may be popular, and it may be comforting to some, the Bible nowhere teaches that prayer is a part of what we are to do in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, remember that he was traveling on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared unto him and told him that he was to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. In verse 8, Acts 9 and verse 8, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. He's told, this Ananias, this Christian with the gospel, is told to go and to find this man in Damascus named Saul. And he says, the Lord tells him specifically that he's praying. Now here's a man who has seen the Lord, Saul. He's seen the Lord. He's penitent of his sins because he's gone 3 days without eating or drinking, and he's praying. And according to many people in the religious world today, well, he certainly would have found his salvation sometimes during that 3 days praying. But when Ananias comes to him in Acts 22 and at verse 16, as we saw this morning, Ananias tells him, Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he was praying, but that prayer did not save him. Now going back to Acts chapter 10, the next account of conversion that we have in the book of Acts is of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, a one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Verse 3, in about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Here's a man who was praying, and God was hearing these prayers. But notice, this man isn't saved yet. He's told, Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when Peter finally came and preached to the household, in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So he was a praying man. Cornelius was searching for fellowship with God. He was seeking to please God with his life. He was praying. But that prayer didn't save him. He had to obey the gospel in order to be saved. If you know someone that needs to be saved, don't tell them to pray for their salvation. Now certainly, we don't want to discourage prayer. Someone can pray unto God, but that prayer is not going to save them. And just because they feel confident and comfortable in praying unto God doesn't mean that they've been saved. An alien sinner needs to stop praying for salvation, and what they need to do is they need to obey the gospel. They need to obey the gospel in order to be saved. Well, what about a rebellious sinner? What about a Christian who has obeyed the gospel, but they have rebelled against the Lord? Well, a rebellious sinner needs to stop praying because God has said that he's not going to hear their prayers. In John chapter 9 and at verse 31, John chapter 9 and verse 31 says, Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now this wasn't the Lord speaking, nor one of his apostles. This was the blind man that Jesus healed here in John chapter 9. And he makes this statement to the Pharisees. And while he's not an inspired man, he certainly speaks a truth. He speaks a truth that is based upon other teachings in the Scripture. God has said that he will not hear sinners, but if one worships him and does his will, if one is in fellowship with him, then God has promised to hear his prayer. This statement that God will not hear sinners is based on Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we as Christians regard sin in our lives, that is, if we entertain sin, if we give ourselves over to the pursuit of sin, we've placed a barrier in our fellowship with God. And as long as that sin is there, and as long as that desire to sin is there, and the entertainment of sin, as long as our heart is filled with sin, there's no room there for God. God won't coexist with sin. And so God has taught that he will not hear those prayers. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, Proverbs chapter 15 and at verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The choice is up to us. Are we going to be wicked or are we going to be righteous? If we choose as Christians that we're going to depart from the Lord, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we're going to turn our back on God and we're going to entertain sin in our hearts and lives, and we're going to give ourselves to sin, God is far from us. God will not hear our prayers if that is our choice. In Proverbs chapter 28 and at verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If I decide I don't care what God says anymore, I'm not going to read my Bible, I'm not going to do what it says, I don't care. If I turn my ear away from hearing God's instruction and remaining in fellowship with Him, even if I try to pray, it's an affront to God. It's an offense to God. It's an abomination unto God. If we stop listening to God, He'll stop listening to us. So this applies to unfaithful Christians. If we're sinning willfully, if we refuse to repent of our sins, we may as well stop praying because God has stopped listening. The rebellious sinner needs to repent and seek God's forgiveness and then resume his prayers unto God. The Bible also teaches in 1 Peter chapter 3 that those who are mistreating their family members need to stop praying. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter at chapter 3. At the beginning of this chapter, Peter begins to address wives and talks about their responsibilities towards their husband, with some particular emphasis placed upon Christian women who are married to non-Christian husbands. But then down in verse 7, the tables are turned, and Peter gives instruction to the husbands. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is your wife, "dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Here the instruction to the husband is to dwell with the wife. The husband isn't to marry a wife and to buy a house and to, through his wife, have a couple of children and then take a job a couple of states over and live over there and come back home every other week or so. The scriptures tell husbands to dwell with their wives, and the husband and the wife are to make a home together and to dwell together. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart wander. Husbands and wives are to dwell together. So husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Husbands, we need to understand our wife. I know that's a tall order. What we need to understand is that she is a woman. We need to understand that she is not a man like me. She's not my buddy. She's not my brother. She's a woman. There's something different about her. And we need to also understand her as an individual. She's not like my sister. She's not like my mother. She is different. She is her own person. I'm commanded by God to dwell with my wife, understanding her needs as a woman, understanding her personality as an individual. That's my responsibility, to dwell with her with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. This statement here that the wife is the weaker vessel, I've looked at this passage in the past and I've tried to preach around that passage so as not to offend any women. And it's interesting, in doing so, I've had some very strong and confident women come to me afterwards and say, "You got it wrong. We are what the scriptures say. We are the weaker vessel." So I'll stand by what the Holy Spirit says. We are to give honor to our wife. She is the weaker vessel. What exactly does that mean, to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel? I heard a gospel preacher put it this way. There's some dishes that we have in our home. Some of them are common and for everyday use. And if you've got those Corral dishes, are they called Corral? You can drop them off a 10-story building. They're not going to break. They're just going to bounce up. Let me tell you, when those things do break, you get your broom out. They shatter into little bitty shards. But you got everyday dishes. everyday dishes that are tough, and if you drop them, they're not going to break, and if you do break them, you haven't lost anything. And then you've got your china. You've got your fine china that you handle with care. You don't put it in the dishwasher. You wash it by hand. And after you've cleaned it, you don't put it away in the cabinet, locked away out of sight, but you put it up in the cabinet that's got the glass doors on it so that you can look at it. The wife is to be honored. She's not a common everyday thing. She's to be honored and cherished as that which is special. She's to be put up on the pedestal in our heart. God says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Husbands, we know that when we married our wife, God joined us together into one flesh. That we're no longer two, but we are now one, and we are heirs together as Christians. We are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, as a husband, I have responsibilities towards my wife in this passage and in others. And if I fail to meet those responsibilities, and I mistreat my wife physically, certainly, but also emotionally, mentally, through neglect, I fail to honor her, I fail to be the husband that I need to be, the text says that my prayers can be hindered. As a matter of fact, I'm to give great care to treating my wife the way that God wants me to treat His daughter. I'm to give great care to doing that, otherwise my prayers will be hindered. God won't listen to my prayers any longer if I'm mistreating a child of His. So that's true for husbands, but I tell you, as I read through the scriptures, I also see that wives have responsibilities towards their husbands. In the book of Ephesians, at chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and at verse 25, there's the instruction that's given to husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. But there are also instructions that are given to the wife. Verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Down in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If I mistreat my wife, if I fail to honor her, as God says that my prayers are hindered. He's not hearing my prayers. So as long as I'm intent on mistreating my wife, I may as well stop praying. It's not doing any good. But at the same time, wives are given instructions to love their husbands, to submit to their husbands, to respect their husbands. And if they don't, can they expect their prayers to be heard any better than the husband who is neglecting his wife? How about parents and children? In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Children, if you're being rebellious to your parents, you think God's hearing your prayer? Now, I don't mean occasionally you get upset, occasionally you do wrong. I mean if you have a rebellious attitude toward your parents day in and day out, you think God's hearing your prayer? You think He's pleased with that? Parents, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, if we're failing to be the examples we are to be, if we're failing to nurture our children and care for our children, provide for our children, remember 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we fail to provide for them, we fail to be the kind of parents God would have us to be. You think God's going to hear our prayers? No, the people who are in our lives, the individuals who are in our lives, it may be my wife, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your child, your son, your daughter, maybe your parents, but we're God's children. And when we purposely mistreat God's children, do you think He's going to listen to our prayers? No, if we've got a problem, in our home and in our family life. We need to get that straightened out. That doesn't mean that prayer won't play a role in that, but as long as we're of the mindset that we're going to do whatever we want to the people in our home, we may as well not be praying. God doesn't hear that prayer. Our prayers are hindered. We need to repent, and we need to treat our family members right. The person who refuses to forgive, the Christian who refuses to forgive, may as well stop praying for forgiveness. In the book of Matthew, going back to Matthew chapter 6, part of our scripture reading came from, is used in this point. Matthew chapter 6, and at verse 12, a part of the model prayer that the Lord gave to us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus taught us that we are to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, but notice that it's based upon our willingness to forgive others. As a matter of fact, as soon as this prayer is over, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." The reason that I like the reading here from Mark chapter 11 is that there are no qualifications placed upon who it is we're to forgive. Look again here at verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." Forgive him. In talking about forgiveness and preaching on our need to forgive others and to forgive our brethren, you would think that it's the most controversial issue that's going on in the brotherhood today. I've had more people, more brethren, pull me aside and try to offer up situations in which they don't have to forgive somebody. "Well, this person has done this to me, and they haven't come back and said they were sorry. They haven't forgiven of their sins. They haven't crawled back on their hands and knees, groveling, begging for my forgiveness." Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Now, I understand that in order for that individual to receive forgiveness from God, they're going to have to repent. But that doesn't mean that their failure to repent keeps us from forgiving them and letting that go. Here's the point. What God is looking for in us is a forgiving spirit, a forgiving attitude, a willingness to go more than halfway and to forgive our brother. And if God looks down from heaven upon us and looks in our heart and sees a heart that is stingy and stubborn and full of gall and bitterness and refusal to forgive, God will not forgive us. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked a question by the apostle Peter, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Verse 21. And Jesus responds, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And then he takes off with a parable. He starts telling a parable about a man who owed an incredible debt, a debt he had absolutely no hope of ever repaying. And the master brought him in, called for that debt. He couldn't pay, and he said, "All right, this man's going to be sold. His family's going to be sold. His property's going to be sold. He's going to be thrown in prison until I can get back what's owed to me." And he falls down and he begs for mercy from his master. His master's moved with compassion, moved with pity, cancels the whole debt. This man walks out of there having been forgiven a debt he could never begin to repay in an entire lifetime, finds a fellow servant that owes him a trifling amount. And he says, "Have mercy with me and I'll forgive." And he refuses to do it, grabs him by the neck, drags him before the judge and has him thrown in the jail till he repays that small amount that was owed unto him. The master finds out about it and brings this servant in. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Brethren, we better take this seriously. The Lord taught it very plainly that if we're going to receive forgiveness from our Father, we must show a willingness to forgive others. In Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If we refuse to forgive others, we may as well stop praying for forgiveness of our sins, because God's not going to forgive us until He finds in us a forgiving heart. And then finally, also a part of our scripture reading this afternoon, hypocrites need to stop praying. They need to stop praying because they're praying for the wrong reason. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Of course, there's nothing wrong with a public prayer. The Lord even offered up public prayers when He walked here upon this earth. And we know that when we assemble together, as Brother White did a few moments ago, holy men, godly men, are to lead us in public prayer. The problem here is that these Pharisees were taking their private prayers and making those public. Instead of praying privately, they went out in a busy street and they found an audience and they prayed in front of a crowd and they put on a show so that everyone would say, "Ooh, that's a righteous man. He is a righteous man," and would give him the accolades and give him the praise that he was looking for. And that's the reason he's doing it, and that's all the reward he's going to get at the end of verse 5. But when we pray, we need to go to our inner room. And we need to open up our heart to God in prayer privately, where we can speak our thoughts unto God without any kind of a motive other than being heard by God. If we're praying for show, if we're putting on a show, we may as well stop praying. It's hypocritical for us to pray. Listen, men, if you lead us in our prayers here in our assembly, it's hypocritical for us to pray as though we're going to do something that we have absolutely no intention of doing. The person that dismisses the morning prayer, "Bring us back at the next appointed time," and they're never here on Sunday afternoon, that's a hypocritical prayer. Bring us back the next appointed time, we need to be here at the next appointed time. It's hypocritical to pray that prayer knowing that we're not going to show back up. It's hypocritical to pray that our worship is acceptable unto God when we have purposely failed to worship God in spirit or in truth. It's hypocritical to pray that our lives would glorify God when we intend on going out those doors and enjoying the sins of the world. It's hypocritical for us to pray for the success of a gospel meeting when we know good and well we're not going to show up for it. We've arranged basketball games and softball games and this kind of a thing and that kind of a thing so that we don't make it to any of the services for a gospel meeting. What are we doing praying for the success of the gospel meeting when we're not even going to be there to support it? That's hypocritical. To pray for our elders when we are constantly a thorn in their side. To pray for forgiveness when we refuse to forgive. This is hypocritical. And God will not answer a hypocritical prayer. God will not reward such an effort as that. Well, prayer is a great privilege that God has given unto us. And certainly the Bible encourages us to pray. But we need to understand that prayer is a privilege that's given to those who are in fellowship with God. An alien sinner is not in fellowship with God, is not a child of God, has not had his sins forgiven. He doesn't need to pray for salvation. He needs to obey the gospel.
A Christian who has turned his back on the Lord doesn't need to pray. He needs to repent. A Christian that mistreats his family members, his prayers are hindered. Her prayers are hindered. They need to repent and do what is right. The Christian who is unforgiving doesn't need to pray for forgiveness. They need to learn to forgive. And the hypocrite doesn't need to pray. They need to repent. And they need to live faithfully before the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So how about you? And how about your prayer life? Are you on speaking terms with God this afternoon? Or, brethren, is there sin in your life that's separating you from God, that has broken that fellowship that you enjoy with God? If you have sin in your life, you need to repent. You need to make it right. And you need to open up that avenue of prayer that God has blessed us with. If you're here this afternoon as a Christian and you need to repent and make things right in a public way, the invitation is for you. If you need our prayers to help you overcome a struggle or a burden, the invitation is for you. Well, if you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, stop praying for salvation and obey the gospel. We'd be glad to hear your confession of faith and baptize you in water this very afternoon, if that's your desire. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.